On Spartans, you gotta love it when a U of M fan paints "Go Blue" over the stadium in clouds, and then we just kick Youngstown's butt, and they just barely squeak by Akron. Is that not one of the greatest things? Speaking of Spartans, really cool thing with our MSU venue. Last week, they had a record attendance of 310 college students on campus out of Erickson Kiva. Isn't that cool? And so it's really cool to see all that God's doing. Last week, we launched into a new series on the book of Genesis, which is the first book in the Bible. So if you have your Bibles with you, flip or tap your way to Genesis 2, because that's where we're going to be today. Now, here's a summary of where we were last week. And if you skip church, great. I'm going to summarize it in one sentence for you. In the beginning, God created everything out of nothing, including people who are unique among creation, and he declared that it was good and it exists for his glory. And so that's the summary of chapter 1. And as we move from chapter 1 to chapter 2, what we do is we zoom in on the center of that thesis statement. We center into the middle part that talks about the fact that people, humanity, men and women, are created unique among creation. Last week, I talked to you cat people about the fact that cats are not people. And I got to tell you, you cat people are vicious. Your claws came out and there was hissing at me all week. And then the dog people, you were all smug, but you're not off the hook. Dogs aren't people either. The whole point there is that there is this uniqueness to humanity. God created us in a unique way. And we talked about some of those last week. The fact that because we are created in the image of God, we are not just material beings, but we are spiritual beings as well. That we have duty and authority, that we have unique roles and relationships that we play. And now we'll see all of these ideas spread out into chapter 2 as we talk a little bit more about the creation of humanity. I got a lot of email and Facebook and Twitter messages last week, and I know I make fun of the amount that I get. Don't let that dissuade you. I love hearing from people. Just know that if you send me an email the length of a novel, I'll send you an email the length of a tweet because I like to keep it short and sweet like my wife. And so that's right. Aw is the right response. So one of the main things I heard from people last week was a really good question, and we're going to hit it today, and that is this idea of how do we draw the line between open and closed-handed issues regarding creation? Where are those places? Well, last week we covered a whole lot of them, and we just wove it into the message, but Wayne Grudem, a theologian, talks about 8 things that he thinks are central that we need to hold in the closed hand. And so I'm going to read these. They'll be on the screen. They're also at live.riftchurch.com if you want to find them there and to be able to take notes. But he says this. He says, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were all at work together in creation. That 2, God created the universe out of nothing. 3, God created a spiritual universe. 4, God created time. 5, creation is distinct from God, but dependent upon him. 6, God created to show his glory. 7, God's creation was very good. Now, we covered all of that in one form or another last week, and this week, we're hitting on his 8th closed-handed issue, that God directly created Adam and Eve. Today, we're going to talk about Adam and Eve. When he says that God directly created them, what he's talking about is there must be a historic, literal Adam. This is essential for us because of an old Latin term called sola scriptura, which means that scripture alone. It means that we get our doctrine and our theology from the pages of Scripture and Scripture alone. Now, that does not mean that there is no truth in the universe that exists outside of these pages. What it does mean is that all truth in the universe must coincide with and be compatible with the truth on these pages. Like we talked about last week, you can have very different views on the how and the when of creation, and that even applies to Adam and Eve. What you must stand for is the fact that Adam and Eve were literal historic beings. And let me explain why. Because the central pivoting point of our faith is that something happened, that sin entered this world and it had to be dealt with, that we need to be saved, that one day this, as Paul would refer to him, last Adam, this Jesus would come to save. So before we even get into Genesis 2, before we get into Adam and Eve, I want to do a quick journey on some other verses that help us see why we must believe in a literal historic Adam. The first is in 1 Corinthians 15, and we covered this at Easter last year, where Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And then he goes on to explain Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and that all this came because, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit." So what Paul is talking about here is there was this Adam, this man that existed, and because of his sin, death entered all of human race. And there's this other man, Jesus, and through him there is life. The anchor of this entire text in 1 Corinthians 15 is that both Jesus and Adam literally, historically existed. In Acts 17, one of Jesus' closest friends, Peter, is giving a little sermon. And in the middle of the sermon, he says, "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined a lot of periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. From one man came all nations of men." We are all descended from Adam. Romans 5. Probably a pinnacle passage in Romans talking about salvation. It says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam, a literal person, to Moses, a literal person, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." That's Jesus. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience," that's Adam, "the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience," Jesus, "many will be made righteous." One man's sin led to death. Another man's death led to life. That's the gospel story. And it presumes a literal historic Adam. Now, you can fight about the how, you can fight about the when, the who, God, the what, created Adam, is essential. And over to this week and next week, we're going to cover a lot of the why. So let's pray, and then we'll dive into Genesis 2. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can trust the sufficiency of your word, that we can trust the stories on these pages to be stories that are accurate about historical people who existed. And so as we look at Adam and Eve today, help us to wrestle with what this means for our life today, just more years later than we can count. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 2:4. "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist," and by the way, mist can be mist or fog or spring, "a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant in the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we see right here on the very first pages of Scripture that God had this unique relationship with Adam that he didn't have with the rest of creation. He distinctly created Adam, and he planted him in a garden that he himself planted. I mean, you see God taking care to create the entire universe, but then he zooms in and he takes care to plant a garden. And he puts in this garden trees that are beautiful to the sight with fruit that tastes good. And it's almost like he's showing off for Adam. He's God. He gets to do that. And then he takes Adam and he plants him into this garden. He says, I want you to see these beautiful trees that I made for you. I want you to taste this fruit that I made for you. It's like, have you seen the YouTube videos of people feeding babies lemons? Please search for that when you go home. Just not right now. If I hear you laughing in the wrong place, I'm going to know you're watching it. But it's like God's doing this with Adam, and he's got a smartphone out and all everything. He wants Adam to see this beautiful creation that he has made for him, to taste of the fruit. And in the middle of the garden, there's also the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that's going to become incredibly important for us. Verse 10. He says, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. And the name of the first is Pishon. It was the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there, and the name of the second river is Gihon, and it was the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, there's a lot of people who look at this and go, oh, we should be able to figure out where these things are. Well, there's a little problem. You can find two of these rivers. We know what two of these rivers are. They're very easy. We still have them today. And then two of them, we just don't know where they are. It's almost as if they got wiped out by a flood or something. We'll get there in October. But when he goes through and describes physical boundaries and physical rivers and physical places, he's describing not only a literal Adam, but a literal place. A historic place, a place you could find if you have the GPS coordinates, if you could find these rivers, you could find the place. It was a very real place. He continues and says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. God gave Adam a job. And one of the ways in which humankind is created in the image of God is we are given duty and we are given authority. And we are given duty to take care of this planet. We talked last week a lot about the fact that we are here to use this planet's resources for people, but not to destroy the dang planet in the process. That there's this stewardship of caring for this thing. Contrary to popular opinion, it would not be better for the earth if people weren't here. God created Adam and gave him the job of tending to, caring for the garden. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So you see, God gives Adam a very clear command. It's the first command. I mean, yes, he's told them, I want you to take care of this planet. Just that command is there. But now he's got this other one, and it's a moral directive. And this moral directive he gives to Adam, to no one else. And so because Adam has duty and authority, it's duty and authority not just to take care of the planet, but to take this directive given to him by God and to pass it on to all the other people that would come. To tell others that they're to subdue, to take care of the planet, to eat of all of the garden, including the tree of life, but not to eat of this one tree. Again, it shows us the unique relationship Adam has with God. He gives a moral directive to Adam that he doesn't give to duck-billed platypuses. It's a unique thing where he says, Adam, if you do this, if you eat of this tree, you will sin, and because of your sin, you will die. And notice, even in this interchange God's having with him, we see again the image of God that Adam was created for relationship. that God was engaging with him. He was talking with him. He had this shared experience with him. I mean, what God has with Adam is what so many of us down through history have wished we could have. To just walk with God. To be with him, to hear his voice, to have him speak. Just can you imagine what it would be like? Adam had this. It was perfect. There was no sin. And yet, God said it was not good. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper that is fit for him." Everything in all creation was good, but not this one thing. It was not good for man to be alone. Pretty much describes every man I've ever met, which is why I make that joke at every wedding that I do. But it's essentially true of all of us, men and women. We are created as social beings. A study came out in 2003 of prisoners in solitary confinement, and they found that the longer they were in there, separated from society, the more they dealt with anxiety and depression and aggression and panic attacks and all sorts of things, because we are created to be social beings. And so God comes up with a solution. The solution is not a therapist to deal with the anxiety issues. It's not a bunch of guys to watch the game with. The solution he comes up with is, he says, "I will make a helper fit for him." And God knows a lot about helpers because God is one. In the book of Psalms, it says this in Psalm 121, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." And in this creation account, we've seen the magnificence of God's power in creating everything. And this God who makes heaven and earth calls himself our helper. But 46 times in the book of Psalms alone, God is described as our helper. In Psalm 46:1, it says he is our ever-present help in time of need. When you have a need in that specific moment of your need, he is not just a present God, he is an ever-present God in that precise moment of your need. God is that much of a helper, and he's that much of a helper to us, and he was that much of a helper to Adam. And Jesus said that the Holy Spirit's name is the helper. He says one day the helper will come. God himself is a helper. And again and again and again in Scripture, we see God is a helper. And we see that Adam had this God, and he walked with this God, and this God helped him, and yet somehow it was still not good. Well, it wasn't good because Adam needed a helper fit for him. You see, we are created in the image of God. And God exists eternally in three persons: God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Throughout eternity, they have had relationship with one another where they are one and they are diverse. And yes, Adam had this relationship with God, but he needed one that was like him. So the way that God provides her is a blast. He's messing with Adam, it seems. I'm pretty convinced it's what a good dad does. Screws with his children, messes with them, makes their life crazy, and that's what he does to them. I love it. Here's what it is, starting in verse 19. "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them." Now, if you roll back to Genesis, you may remember that God called a lot of things different names. He called heaven, heaven, and earth, earth, and sky, and he named all kinds of stuff. Heaven and earth and sky and sea. And it's his ability to do that because he created them. When you have authority, you get to name things. That's why we get to name our children. And if you really hate your children, you can give them terrible names and they're stuck with it until they're 18 and they are out from under your house and they're out from under your authority. And while they're under your authority, they got to live with the stupid name you give them. It's why if you're an indie band, you can name your band a really stupid hipster name and nobody else gets to do anything about it because you have authority over your indie rocker band, okay? God gives names, and now he says to Adam, "Adam, I have given you duty and authority here on earth, and now I'm going to prove it to you. Whatever you name these animals, this is going to be their name. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name," see? The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper for him. You have to try to picture this in your mind if you can. God has already decided that Adam needed a helper. We don't necessarily even see that Adam realized that Adam needed a helper yet. And so God, in the process, decides to, yes, deal with the whole naming and authority thing. He's going to do that. But he's also going to just run every creature of creation in front of Adam and see if he catches on. Oh, I'm going to call those deer. That one's going to be a buck. That one's going to be a doe. Oh, geese. Goose. Gander. Horses. Stallion, mare. You got to wonder at what point Adam begins to catch the pattern. He's like, hey, God, where's my doe? I don't have me a mare. And the monkey, he's a helper monkey, but he's not that helpful. And so... So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So God has shown Adam these beautiful trees, and he's shown Adam this great fruit that he can taste, and now he's paraded all of the animals of creation by Adam, and now he gets to the crown jewel of his creation, woman. You can clap for that. And what does Adam do? He writes a poem. Because that's what you women do to us. You can almost see Adam, I'll be right back. I'm going to cut down a tree. I'm going to invent a guitar, put strings on it, and sing a song. It's going to be out of tune, but it's for you, baby. I mean, so he's got it. It's the first human written poem in Scripture. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called, whoa, man, because she was taken out of man. That was his whole long poem. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. When he says at last, it means finally, it means about time. Adam was complete. And he was complete more than he even realized, because God declared that in Adam and Eve, they were now one. They just like God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one in the Trinity. They are all alike and diverse in humanity. With man and woman, we have likeness and diversity. Just like in the Trinity, we have roles and relationships. Adam was created to be the head, to be the authority like God. Eve was created to be the helper like God. Notice what he says. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Jesus quotes this again in Mark 10 in a passage on marriage and divorce, and this is the pattern through all time. And get the pattern. Man leaves mom and dad, gets a job, pays his bills, knows how to clean his underwear, he leaves mom and dad, he establishes himself as a man. Man then meets woman, marries woman, then man becomes one flesh with her. Do you see how we got that backward? In our culture, we like to start with the one flesh before we've left mom and dad's house. And we flip this whole thing back around, but the order is very clear. Man leaves mom and dad, becomes a man, marries a woman, then he becomes one flesh with her. One man, one woman, one marriage until death. And yeah, there's different roles, but don't misinterpret this. When Adam is called the head of his house, it's not that he is to lord it over Eve or abuse her or objectify her. when a godly man is the head of his house, he is the pastor of his home. He's the pastor of his wife and of his children. And in the pattern of Jesus, he lays down his life for his family. He lovingly leads a home. He's the chief evangelist, teaching his family how to tell their friends and neighbors about Jesus. He's the chief theologian, the first one up in reading his word and sharing the word with his children. And yes, he leads. And yes, when there needs to be a tiebreaker, he's the one who breaks that tie. He is the one who is responsible before God for his family. Now, that doesn't mean he is the head of all women. He's the head of his household. Women have misread this to think that they should be doormats. And in being doormats, they're not helpful at all. But when a wife is a helper, she sees that her husband is going off the track and she gets him back on the track. I mean, think about how the Holy Spirit, the helper, that's his name, God, the Holy Spirit, the helper, how he helps. He convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Think about how God helps in our time of need. Is that always the way we tend to think about helping? See, there was this description that was given here where it says that he is fit for Adam, that he was going to create a helper fit for him. And I don't think that was just an Adam thing. And I don't think that was just a man and woman thing. I do think that God has created each one of us differently, and our marriages are going to be very different. And there's different wirings with different men and different women. And sometimes we like to go to the wiring and say, well, it can't be this way in our home because of wiring. But the headship and helping issue has nothing to do with personality. It's going to look different in different marriages, but it's going to remain the same. It is not good for man to be alone. Let's just be honest. How many young men have we met that were idiots until they got married? I was. You should have met me before Grace. Grace is my wife's name. God knew that I needed an extra portion of grace. He created a wife that is fit for me. When Pastor Dan Price took me out to lunch this week, he took me to a salad bar. He tried to kill me. And so at 2:00 in the afternoon, my wife shows up here at work with a plate with aluminum foil over it. She said, I brought you a snack. I opened the foil. It's a plate of bacon. She said, I saw that you had salad for lunch and I knew you'd be hungry by 2:00. God made me a woman fit for me. This week I was trimming my beard, trying to kind of straighten it out, and I just took off a chunk over here. It was terrible. And then I'm trying to straighten it out, and then it gets all short like this, and I walk downstairs, and my wife's like, oh, no. She's like, you lost the funkiness. She says, you need to grow the funkiness back. And I said, yes, ma'am, I will grow the funkiness. My wife is a beard-loving woman. God made a woman fit for me. My wife is the person who said, you need to talk to your son, when I was avoiding talking to my son. She's a woman fit for me. Vast majority of my sanctification, my maturity has happened in that crucible of my marriage. Young men, do not use this as an excuse to be an idiot. Oh yeah, one day I'll get married and I'll grow up. No, grow up now. Be a man. Grow up, get a job, ask a girl out. If she says no, it's no. If she says yes, be her friend. Part of being her friend is not having sex with her. It's a way to ruin friendships. Then marry her and have a lot of sex with her, because now you have a friend with benefits. It works in that order. And then be fruitful, fill the earth. Single people, I know sometimes this is hard when you've longed for a marriage for a long time to hear this and to work through this. Let me just tell you, the longing that you have to be in a marriage like this is holy. It's a good thing. It's a righteous thing. And just because you're not married now does not mean that God's plan for your life is thwarted. The Apostle Paul, Jesus, both single, worked out pretty well for them. God did some amazing things. You need to trust God's sovereignty. I know some of you have been through just terrible divorces, and this is difficult stuff to hear when you've been through a terrible divorce and maybe things just exploded. Just begin to hit that reset button in trusting God's sovereignty in your life. And many times we ask the question, how do I know who the right person is? Who's going to be that one person fit for me? Well, first, God gave you a brain, so just use that for a while. Do some compatibility stuff, wisdom, ask some other people, and then here's the key. I can guarantee who that person is. You marry that person, and that moment, they are the right fit for you. And what happens is so many of us, we say, well, I'm incompatible with this person. I didn't realize how incompatible I was going to be. And the number one reason people give for divorce is, I'm incompatible. And that's just bull. I was reading this book this week. It's fantastic. This is the thing he said. I love it. I'm just going to read it. Incompatibility is one of the purposes of marriage. God has appointed conflict and burdens for lessons in spiritual growth. A successful marriage is not one in which two people, beautifully matched, find each other and get along happily ever after because of this initial matching. It is instead a system by means of which persons who are sinful and contentious are so caught up by a dream and a purpose bigger than themselves that they work through the years in spite of repeated disappointment to make the dream come true. And that dream, that purpose that is bigger than your marriage was a mystery to Adam and Eve. They had no idea. But Paul in Ephesians 5 tells us so that we can know. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Sound familiar? This mystery is profound. In other words, down through history, no one has been able to figure out what this means. There's got to be a meaning behind this whole thing. The mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. A Christian marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. And so when a husband loves his wife when she is being unlovable, don't look at your wife. It's a picture of Jesus in the church. When the church has been so unlovable to Jesus, when we as followers of Jesus continue to reject him, it's a picture of Jesus in the church. When a wife helps a husband, even though he resists her help and she lovingly helps and she helps him as if she was helping Jesus, she's giving to the world a picture of Jesus and the church. And you know what this takes more than anything else besides the Holy Spirit in our lives? I don't know how you could ever do this without him. Selflessness. Tim and Kathy Keller wrote a book on marriage called The Reason for Marriage. And in their book, they said, if you would identify your selfishness, not your partner's selfishness, your selfishness, as the chief enemy of your marriage, you have the recipe for a fantastic marriage. Because this is so unlike us, but that's the beauty of the gospel, is that Jesus transforms who we are. Adam and Eve, they had no idea what they were doing. They were just naked and unashamed. And so while Adam is tending the garden, naked, and Eve is helping him, naked. I really hope there weren't mosquitoes in the garden. They were, for the first time, declaring to all of creation that Jesus loves his church. So much that one day he would lay down his life for her. That's the why of being created men and women. Let's take a minute and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you even dreamt up creation, and that part of dreaming up creation was dreaming up marriage and dreaming up male and female and the roles and the responsibilities there. And the wool is not pulled over my eyes. I know that in this room, we're dealing with people who are not married, who are violating your plan by having sex. We have people who have fantastic marriages. We have people who are in difficult marriages. We have marriages that have blown up in divorce. We are all over the map on this. I know this is to be true, but in all of this, help us to grab onto the gospel at the center. That all of these marriages, in all of their complexity and all of their sin and all of their righteousness, they all point for our need for you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his work within the Trinity. And we thank you that the Holy Spirit works in the Trinity right now is to work in our hearts to transform us into the likeness of Jesus. And that much of that happens in the crucible of our marriages. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.